I would again suggest to you that if you want to keep up, you really want to get the most out of this study, I would suggest to you read the book of Hebrews in big chunks and overlapping chunks. All right, first big chunks, that is, don't read it one chapter at a time. Read it through three or four chapters at a time, but make your breaking points at different spots because it's woven. And it helps to see how themes cross over from chapter to chapter. And again, if you did that about once a week, you read the whole thing in one sitting once a week, by the time you got finished with this year, I believe that book would begin to just open up to you. It's a tremendous book. There are tremendous truths in it, and truths which are powerful because they have to do with this question, how will we run with endurance the race that's set in front of us? How can we finish the course that God's got for us? How can we be sure of that? What is the way we have to walk in order to bring that to pass? So I would suggest that to you. Now, I'm going to read a rather large section of chapter 2. All right, we're going to be in chapter 1. We'll start in chapter 1. I'm going to do that overlap. Now, remember what's happening at this particular point. Paul has started by saying that God spoke to us in the Son of God. That's how he spoke. Is what Jesus was that was his message to us. He then tells us two things, that because of that message, we know that he is superior to the prophets of the Old Testament. So he compares Jesus to the prophets of the Old Testament. And if you remember last week, we covered this fact, that he starts with the fact that he is heir, and he finishes with the fact that he is seated at the right hand of God. Then he moves on to say, as a messenger, because the angels were also involved in the bringing of the God, or bringing of the Old Testament to the people of Israel, he is better than the angels. And when he describes that, he goes through a series of, instead of just statements, he goes through a series of prophecies from the Old Testament, mostly from the Psalms. And they start with him as heir, and they finish with him seated at the right hand of God. And the point was that he's superior to the angels. Now that question is really not one that we find particularly moving. I think that just honestly in America, he's better than the angels, but it's an important question to them. And there's a lot tied into his discussion of that. Now, I told you also at the very beginning that in the book of Hebrews, there are warnings. There are five of them that break into the message. And I also said this, that if you extract them, you can read the main stream of the message without those warnings, and you still get a point, all right? And that's what I want to do tonight. I want to start, as we go into chapter 2, and we're going to start at verse 5, thinking about there, but I want to read beginning in chapter 1, verse 13. But when I get to chapter 2, verse 1, I'm going to skip that and move on down to verse 5, all right? I'm going to just pull the warning out and show you how it follows through there. So this is Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for every one. For it was fitting, and that's a key thought with us for us tonight, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children whom God has given to me. Now, the thought continues here. I want to say that the thought continues there, but our night finishes rather early. So in order to get the thought, we're just going to have to leave that for next week. All right, I can't get it all into one session here. Tremendous statement about the calling of man and about the role of the Lord in seeing that fulfilled. Let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you and again ask you to speak to us by your Spirit. Oh, this is your word. We thank you for your presence. We thank you when we gather together in your name, you're present. And we are asking you to manifest that presence in giving a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of the Lord. Then we're asking you to strengthen us as we see, strengthen us to believe and to move in the good of this. So we come and trust you for that. Show us the Lord Jesus Christ again tonight. And we're trusting you for that. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus is better than the angels. That's where we had started before. And he continues this argument. But as he comes to that, the question comes up, what is the purpose? What is it? How is it that Jesus ends up on this earth? And we need to note that the nagging problem of this chapter is the crucifixion. Although that is the center of the gospel, it's still the nagging problem of a lot of people with regards to Christianity. Is this possible that the God of glory, the one who has made everything, would come to this earth and submit himself to the most humiliating, the most demeaning, probably one of the most painful types of death? Can that be? Again, for those of us in 20th century who have been exposed to Christianity and grew up talking about the cross, who say the cross without ever thinking about what actually happened there, we who don't have a comprehension of the horror and the ugliness and the demeaning character of what's going on, this doesn't affect us. We've become used to the idea that he died on a cross. We have sort of purified that cross a little. So we removed the body. We don't like to see the particular process. We don't want to see that body on there. And then we make it out of something which is a little more precious. A reminder of our faith, and I have no problem with that, but we just have to note that we're a long way from the first century when the church was following a leader who, from the perspective of people around them, had experienced the worst possible kind of death. That's why Paul, at another place, and we're going to come back around to this in the book of Corinthians, in Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm going to come back to this at the end, but I want to start off there too. It says that he's speaking about the cross, and it's going to be important as we go through this. He says in chapter 1, verse 18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Right? And he says later on in verse 22 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says this, for indeed Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom. Jews are looking for a sign. Greeks are looking for wisdom. But then he says this, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block. To the Jews it was a stumbling block because it requires someone to pay for my sins, and their whole system was built around. Paul relates this to us in Romans chapter 9. Their whole system and their whole way of thinking was, we get to God by doing the right thing. For them it was a stumbling block because it indicated that you couldn't get there through your own efforts. To the Greeks, this whole thing was stupid. It was just a, that's why it says the foolishness. That's the same thing as saying, this is a dumb idea. But he says this, he goes on, but for those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, that's us. I trust that we're in that category, that both Jews and Greeks, it's Christ, the power of God. Jews stumbled over it, but it was the very power of God to change a man. And it is because of the nature of the way things are, and it's what the passage is going to talk about tonight. This is the wisdom of God. This is God acting exactly the way a wise God would act on the behalf of men. Now that takes us back to the, we're not in that passage, we're in Corinthians, or in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and he starts off with this statement. But remember, this is breaking into the argument. For he, that's God, did not subject to angels the world that's to come concerning which we're speaking. Now, what is that world to come? He's been speaking. All those quotes were about the Messiah. Those ones that were in chapter 1 from the Psalms, they have to do with the Messiah. And a day when God's Messiah, his King would come and rule on this earth. So that day is coming, and this was in the framework of the Jewish mind, but it's also in the framework of our mind, that there is coming a day when God will rule, when righteousness will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea, when everything is put back the way God intended it to be, when the curse is finished and God rules. That's, he says, that's going to happen out there. But when it comes to pass, angels aren't going to be the lords of all that. And he's going to go on. He doesn't say that at the very beginning here. Men are going to be the lords of that. Now, the Lord himself will reign in it, all right? But where this passage is taking us is to this wonderful truth, that even though he will be the one who reigns there, of all things, we who were once far off have not only been brought near, but will reign with him. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. And that's where the writer is going, to this great truth, that because of what the Lord has done, he has made it possible for human beings who once experienced the fullness of what it meant to be under the curse, to stand to be with Jesus at that point in control of the earth. It's amazing. It's amazing. And again, a couple years ago, we were going over that first part of the book of Ephesians. The plan God has in redemption is unspeakably great. And that's what we were talking about 2 weeks ago. I think it was 2 weeks back. We were thinking about this fact. At a person who sits in this room, you are either fabulously wealthy or desperately poor. Because if you are in Christ, the future is set and you have no idea. It hasn't even begun to enter your mind how great what's out there is. Because the greatness of God, the blessing, the full blessing of God will be on you. Proverbs says that. The blessing of God makes rich. If you are blessed by God, you're extremely wealthy. If you're not blessed by God, if you're outside of that circle, you are as poor as it possibly could be. You are in a danger which is unspeakably great. That is behind what he's going to come up with in this passage, what he's going to say. But he's not going to commit, he says, to angels the world is to come, but he's going to commit it to something else. And he goes back here in verse 6. I hope we get through all this, because this is a long way through this passage, so let's keep going. All right, here we go. But one has testified somewhere saying, that's not because he doesn't know where, it's just because everybody knows where and he doesn't want to take time with it. All right, so, and it's in Psalm 8. This is a quote from Psalm 8. It's quoted through the Septuagint, but it's still the Psalm 8. It says, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. And that can be translated a little lower than the angels. And there's a problem there we're going to talk about in just a moment. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. The quote of Psalm 8 is difficult here. All right? It's difficult. Because it's hard to say what David was thinking about when he wrote it. He starts off when he thinking about the wonders that are around him, and he says, "What is man that you're mindful of him?" But how is he saying that? And again, all I can say here is that the different commentators go different directions on how you get to our goal. We're all going to get to the same goal. They all end up there. The point of the passage is fairly clear, but how you're getting there is a little obscure, because in one sense he could be sitting back in awe and saying, what a wonderful thing that God has thought about us, and what a high position we have that God has put his heart on us. Another way he could be saying, and I think it gets closer to the meaning here, but again, it's just a guess, because I don't know. I can't put the inflection in. It's not in the... is this. That it is wonder, it's amazing that God would still care about us in light of our failure to live up to our calling. So the question is whether the high calling itself is what he wonders about, that you would give us this high calling, or is he saying here that I am shocked that you still care about man at all in light of the fact of our failure with regards to the calling? Because it's a little hard to understand why David said what he said as far as man goes. Because what does he go on to say? You made him a little while lower than the angels. That's taking one particular position. Or a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, when David says that, he takes us back to Genesis chapter 1, where God creates man. Human beings were created with a very high calling. They were created in the image of God to show what God was like. We had a God-likeness about us, and part of that was glory, and part of that was authority. All right, there's two words come up here, glory and honor. There's an authority side to it. They had the right to rule. There is a glory side to it that we have the right to show to the entirety, and we entirety of something out there, what God is really like. And one of those things that God says at that point is, I'm going to make man in my image, and I'm going to give him authority over everything. And if we think about it in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, as Adam deals with things in the garden, he has authority. He has enormous intelligence, but he has authority. Everything's under his control. All those animals came to him and he names them, and that's the picture that's given there of him naming those animals, but none of them bother him. I mean, I don't know if I'd want an elephant walking up to me, but he has no problem with that. He seems to have complete dominion over it, although, again, the story is very... very slight. It just isn't developed very far. Because it's not very far into this. When Adam decides something, he decides that the authority that he has is not enough for him. It's not big enough. There was still a point of being under. And that's what the point of chapter 3 is. He is still under the authority of God. And in chapter 3, he makes his mind up that he is not going to remain under the authority of God. And he threw away the domination that he had over this world. There is no question that human beings do not dominate the world tonight. If we dominated the world, those big hurricanes that wiped out towns in Florida wouldn't happen. If we dominated tonight, there wouldn't be cancer wards all over this world. If we dominated tonight, there would not be starving children on this world. If we dominated tonight, there would not be, and we go down the line with all of the problems that man has. We don't have dominion over. We try to think about it at a time, but we don't have it. We have lost our position. Now, a question comes up here with regards to David as he writes this. In what sense could David be glorying in that at that particular juncture? That's why, again, it's possible. But I don't think that's what he's doing. I think he is is himself concerned. They are just wondering at the fact that God still cares in light of the fact that we had that high calling and it's been lost. By the time you get to the first century, this psalm was considered messianic. And the reason it was considered messianic is because it was speaking in positive terms about mankind's situation, which manifestly isn't true. If the Jews had been in control of things in the first century, the Romans would have been overthrown. But they were not overthrown. And as time goes by, the psalm was understood, they understood this, to be a prediction. That God's promise to those at the beginning would become a prediction. And that points out an important, this is a side issue, but it's something to learn about God. It's one of the things you learn in the Old Testament. The God that we serve doesn't quit easy. He doesn't throw things away. If he begins it, he finishes it. He made a plan. He made a way for the purpose of man to be fulfilled. And that started in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the exposition of the passage, and I'll just say that and then I'll just cheat here. It's very difficult to decide when does it move from mankind and their high calling to Jesus and his place. It's just hard to say. Does the point when it says that you have made him a little while lower than the angels, is that where he begins to prophesy? Or is he still talking about mankind? When he goes on to say you have crowned him with glory and honor, is he speaking about mankind or is he speaking about the Lord? And again, you can read the commentaries and find out why they think one way or the other. And he'll finally get down at the end and says you put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, New American Standard here believes this is about us because it puts the him in with a little h, right? As it says, for in subjecting all things to him, that little h, to mankind. But it could just as easily be to him, to Jesus. He left nothing that is not subject to him. Because in the Greek, there's no way to tell who the him is there. All right, they don't have capitals and things to sort this sort of thing out. He left nothing. There's nothing that's not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, one or the other. But then this verse, we're going to move to there quickly because here it becomes crystal clear. But we do see him. We do see him. Who was made a little lower, or a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now, if you were here last year, we went through this whole thing because Psalm 8 was one of the messianic psalms. Right, so in a sense, it's kind of a repeat because now we're coming at it from Hebrews. There we're coming at it from the Psalm 8 and looking at the application. This particular verse is problematic. All right, what is he saying there? Because of the way it's constructed. All right. In most passages in the New Testament, when it speaks about the honor and the glory of the Lord, and it associates it with the cross, it speaks about the honor which was given to him because he endured the cross. All right, this would be a typical passage like that, which is well known, is Philippians chapter 2. He leaves heaven. And he becomes obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. That's what it says in Philippians chapter 2. Wherefore, for that reason, God highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. All right? That would be the typical way it's presented. The suffering leads to glory. All right? In this particular passage, the grammar of it, and this is, I'm over my head, all right? So don't, you have to go read the commentaries and argue with them, all right? I'm told the grammar of it indicates that he's actually saying he was crowned with glory and honor for the suffering of death, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Now, there are a lot of commentators say it can't be done that way, and there's a reason to do it a different direction. But it is an interesting thought. It's an interesting concept because of where he's going in this particular passage. He's already said that we don't yet see everything under Jesus' feet. And a situation comes up here. When was mankind crowned with glory and honor? When was Adam crowned with glory and honor? There was no ceremony. It happened because God decided that's the way it was going to be, and he created him. So if we come to Jesus, because the question comes up, when was he crowned with glory and honor as a man? And then suggestions are made of the transfiguration or some other event, maybe his birth, maybe his baptism, maybe the transfiguration. But I don't think all that's necessary. Again, there's two different ways to interpret it. I realize that. And we know that he received glory after he died and rose again. So that part is going to be fixed. But in what sense could we say that he was crowned with glory and honor on this earth? Well, if you take the passage as speaking about man, the glory and honor was there in that he had dominion. And when Jesus came to this earth, you read through the Gospels, there is never a time in the Gospels where anybody else ever had control over Jesus that wasn't voluntary. Right? Nobody ever controlled him except by voluntary actions. I think that's one of the important reasons, so we would understand that that's the way it is, that Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem. This is what's going to happen when I get there. It's going to take place. So he got with his disciples that night. I'm leaving tonight. All right, before he ever goes out there, I'm leaving. He let them know that I have authority, he says at one time. He says, I have authority. Nobody can take my life from me. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it back up again. It's in my hands. When Jesus died on a cross, it's an interesting thing that it says there. It's something that you and I can't do if we were on a cross. It tells us that he gave up his spirit. He yielded up his spirit. He gave himself to death. I can't give myself. If I was on a cross, I would die when my body gave out. I couldn't decide at a given moment that now it's time, I'm going to give it up. I don't have that kind of control. I don't have that kind of authority. But when Jesus was on this earth, he had authority. He had authority over the world that was around him. Right? Peace! Be still! Boom. I would have loved to have been there at that moment, to see that sort of situation. Lazarus, come forth. And a man came out of the grave. And we could go on and on with the ways in which Jesus demonstrated he walks on the water. I mean, he's in control of this place. Peter, take your net and put it on that side. And what happens there? Great catch of fish. Because the fish were there. Why were they there? The indication is they're there because he put them there. Going to pay our taxes? Go throw your line in the water, take the first fish, get the money out of his mouth, and then pay your taxes. Every way with regards to disease. When he was challenged, probably the greatest challenge he ever had with regards to the demonic, what? That demonized man, the Gadarean demoniac, comes up. Man couldn't be chained. He couldn't be restrained. A dangerous man. He was wild and running around the wilderness. He comes up to Jesus and says, have you come to torment us before the time? And Jesus goes, out you go. And they left. Why? Because he has complete authority. Now, whether that's what the writer here is saying or not, crowned with glory and honor, I don't know. Because the other side of it is this. He did not exercise authority over everything. He only did it for a few people at particular times. He never used that authority to better his own circumstances. Command the rocks that they might become bread. He says, no, I won't do that. I'm not going to jump off the top of the building and fly to the ground. I'm not going to do things that have to do with me. And he's not going to completely do what the Jews want him to do, overthrow the Romans, which he could have done. Because Jesus, unlike Adam, maintained his authority under the control of his Father. He was, from the beginning of his life to the end of his life, the servant of his Father. And in that, he is fulfilling the purpose of mankind. Now, whether that's what the writer is saying or not, I don't know, because there is some obscurity to the passage, and I do not have the expertise to sort it out. But it is at least suggestive that Jesus on this earth is doing something. Now, we're going to come back to another passage in just a moment, which I'm going to tie to that, so just remember this. That he is only a picture. The authority that he has is not complete. That is, it's not demonstrated in every area. He does not seize control of the world. He does not deal with everybody that's demonized. He does not set everyone free. But he does demonstrate that he had that authority, and no one ever challenged him and got away with it. You could not challenge him and take away his control of the circumstances. Now, if I'm reading it, if that way that we're thinking about it, that he was crowned with glory and honor for the suffering of death is correct, it would be the parallel of saying that he is the second Adam. It would fit with that passage if we're going this direction. That he had to have this place of authority because he was created perfect, and mankind, if it was not for the fall, would be in control of this earth, complete control. The reason we don't have control tonight is because we forfeited it. We gave it away. And when we're sinned, we're locked into that place. Now, if those people who are in that trap are going to be released, a second Adam has to come, and I believe that's what he's talking about here. He was crowned with glory and honor so that in this position, as a perfect man, as a man which was under the authority of God, who because of that had this control, he could then do what? He could then enter into death. That he, and this is a tremendous passage, he by the grace, the kindness of God, should taste death for every man. And the taste death here speaks about plunging into it to its very depths. This is not a, like we would use the idea of tasting something, he just tasted it, just a little bit. The idea here is that he plunges into it to the very depths. That everything that I would have experienced if I died and faced God, that's the promise of the Word of God, it's also in the book of Hebrews, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after that comes judgment. If I had died and faced that judgment in and of myself, I would have experienced a horror which is indescribable. And what the writer is saying here, he was crowned with glory and honor, not for the sake of having glory and honor on this earth, but so he, by the grace of God, might taste that for me. Might go into all the depths that I would have experienced because of what I had done, and will completely release me from that situation, and not me alone. Every man, every person in this room is in a place tonight where you can have complete release from all of the judgment of God and be brought into the purposes of God. This was God's purpose. He's less. Why is he below angels? Because he didn't come to save angels. He's going to become a man so that he can enter into this, that he by the grace of God might taste death for every man. Now, one way or the other, he did taste that. Whether you're going to think of it being crowned later, those things are still all true, whether they are what the writer is speaking about here or not. But then he goes on to say, and this is kind of the center of this whole passage, what he's getting at. It was fitting for him. It was fitting for him. And again, if you were here last year, we went over this, but we say it was fitting because from their perspective, this is beneath the dignity of God. And I'm not going to go over that again. You can get tape from last year and see this. It was beneath the dignity of God. And the writer of Hebrews says, no, it is not beneath the dignity of God. It is just like God. It is just like God in His basic character to become a man and never use the authority for His own sake, but to use it for everybody else because God is love. And this is exactly what it means. That the message of the gospel is a message of love because the kind of God that we serve is one who seeks to save that which is lost even at His own loss. So He, God, coming to this earth, tasted death for every man. And that was exactly the way it should fit. Because this is God acting like a joker. The idea of being fitting there is a person's doing the right thing. You're doing culturally the right thing. All right? You wear the right thing to the right place. You sit quietly when you're in a... It's fitting that a person should sit quietly in a concert. It is fitting. There's just some things that you do. That's the idea behind it. And it's God acting just like Himself, doing the right thing, doing this. Okay, but what is He doing? For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, it says, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Now, we've said this before, but I want to keep hammering this in the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, to perfect is not a movement from the imperfect to perfect. It is a movement from incomplete to completion, from the partial to the completion. And here's the beautiful thing He's saying there. He's going to perfect the author of their salvation. Now He's thinking, remember back all this way through this passage, He's thinking about how the fall has affected men. And we can't go through that right now. We don't have the time. But think of all the ways, both in the character of men and in all of the problems that human beings have. All of the children that are born with less than full capacity. All of the problems that sin causes. All of the difficulties that are on this earth. And what He's saying is this, that God did a work in Jesus to perfect Him so that He can save every one of them into fullness of blessing. That the entire purpose of God can be fulfilled in any human being which will put his trust in Jesus because God perfected Him as a Savior. He made it complete. There is no gap. That's why later on in the book, it's a tremendous point where He's going to get to later on, He is able to do what? Save to the last degree. He will save us physically. He will save us spiritually. He will save us intellectually. We won't even we'll recognize each other, but you can take a picture from here and move over to here and say, that's not possible that you took that and turned it into that. And that's not just a moral issue. That's a complete change because in every way that I have been touched by the fall, I will be redeemed from that fall. Every single way to perfect the author of their salvation. But how did He do that? In order for me to be completely saved, He had to suffer. And this was fitting for God to put Him through that suffering because that's the character of the God we serve. That's why I don't have any problem saying to you that the God who is described in this Bible is absolutely superior to every contrived God found on the face of the earth. He is better than anything anybody has ever come up with. It's one of the testimonies. This has to be the true God because everything is a downgrade from this. But it's a tremendous God we serve. And then He says this. There's a purpose to all that. For both He who sanctifies, this is the thing, and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren. And this is a point that, as we finish up here, the writer's getting to. This is tremendous. on the greatness of the Lord. He not only is going to save us, but he's going to save us by including us in the inheritance. He's the heir, and I get to be an heir with him. There is no reason that I should be that. But this is all by the grace of God. He tasted death for every one. And he says, I'm going to bring. The purpose of this is to bring many sons to glory. But where do they start? They start in that pit. They start in sin. They start warped. They start in places. We all started in places. Some worse off maybe from a human perspective than others. But we all started there. And he says, I'm going to take all those and I'm going to bring them to glory. And here's what's going to happen at the end. The Son of God is going to call us brothers. And he goes to two passages. And one of them, again, and this, we went over this first one last year. Because, and again, it's important if you do read through these, if you want to get the most out of Hebrews, look up the passages that are quoted. All right? Because he's weaving together some tremendous statements. Remember last year we made this big point that God spoke through these Old Testament passages so that you would know that they're from God. So that when the reality was fulfilled, we would know that God had a plan and that he was in control. 1,000 years before this, David wrote a psalm. And the first quote there, these three quotes given, says, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing his praise. Is a quote from a psalm which is better known because it's the psalm of the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22 starts off with a cry of dereliction as God has deserted someone. We have no, if you were here last year, we went over that. There is no record in David's life that anything ever close to that happened to him. We can't go back and say, well, this fits into this section of his life because he was never in the place anywhere close to what's described in that psalm. But after describing how bad things got, he's surrounded by these bulls and he's in this terrible place. It suddenly the psalm changes. He's paid the price. He's done the work here. And then the next thing he says, and I will proclaim my name to my brethren. Why was he on that cross? That he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. The writer here is weaving it together. And one of the points you're going to note, about the book of Hebrews is this. You need to go and look up the passages because the people to whom he spoke knew these passages. That every person who heard that, who was in Hebrew, had been through the Old Testament to know that comes from Psalm 22. The entire Psalm 22 would come to mind. We miss a lot because we just don't know that that's where it came from. And so we don't feel the weight of Psalm 22 sweeping us along in this. But it does. And it says that I'll proclaim my name to the brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. One day, the praises of God, how about that, will be sung by Jesus. In our presence. That's something. But we'll be part of that. Okay, back to the point. The next part is a little harder to understand. It says, and again, I will put my trust in him, and behold, I and the children whom God has given to me. And I know it's going to take a little bit of time, but I want to go back to where that comes from. Because I want you to see the beauty of this book. It's something. That comes from Isaiah chapter 8. You don't have to turn back there. I'll read some of it to you. Just to get the passage, again, they would have known this. Isaiah chapter 8 is a prophetic passage. It is another messianic passage. Right before this is a section which is quoted in a number of places. And I'm going to go back. Let's see. We'll start in verse 13. All right. This is chapter 8, verse 13. And this is cutting in, but we have to cut in someplace. So here it is. It is the Lord of hosts, whom you should regard as holy. This is a question of who they're going to trust. It's he who you should count as holy. And he shall be your fear, and he should be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary. When that happens, this is a prophecy, then he will become a house where you live in, or which you live in, a sanctuary, both to the houses of Israel, or to the both houses of Israel. That's both Israel and Judah. And then he says this, and he will become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Does that sound familiar? should, because the passage we read from 1 Corinthians at the beginning referred to that. Because what is the cross? The cross is a stone of stumbling to a lot of people. It is a rock of offense. It's a rock of offense because it says that I don't have any way to get to God if He doesn't come in on my behalf. And that is offensive to the human nature. Surely there is some way for me to get there. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of where? Jerusalem, for Jews, he says. Many will stumble over them. They will fall and be broken and will even be caught in a snare. Bind up the testimony. Seal the law among my disciples. And then this is a messianic passage. It's the Messiah that's speaking here. It says, "And I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. And I will even look eagerly for him." Now that is the passage that "I will look eagerly for him," which is translated through the Septuagint, is "I will put my trust in him." The stone of stumbling is there. The rock of offense is there. And Israel isn't responding. But I'm going to continue on my course. I'm going to trust. I will put my trust in him. And he says this, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me." And then he goes on. That's the part that's quoted in the book of Hebrews. But he goes on to say this, "We will be, the Lord has given me, are for signs and wonders in Israel." So what's he saying? He's saying that one who came, who was the fulfillment of God's purpose, was a sign, right? His life as, again, this is what I believe that it was. He was crowned with glory and honor, and that glory and honor was as a sign. It was a sign to Israel. It wasn't a completion of salvation. It was a sign to them. And then something else happens, and this is where it becomes important for us. There came a day when God came to me and took me out of darkness and brought life into my being and changed that being and began to rip out the warp and the ugliness and all of that. And that is a sign. But you're a sign, right? I and the children whom God has given me, we are a sign. We are a sign for people on this earth. And that's the importance of salvation here. That when a man is changed by the one who provided salvation, that person, whether he's accepted or not, Jesus was not accepted by the majority of people, but whether you're accepted or not, you become a testimony, a sign, a picture of what God is able to do. This is a tremendous passage. Now, why is he saying this to them? Because they're wondering about whether they should go forward or not. He says, by all means, go forward. You've got to understand that your rejection, they're in the middle. This group of people was in the middle of a time of persecution. They're being rejected for your faith. All right? United States, we're not exactly persecuted, but it's becoming more less and less popular to say that this is true. And that popularity could go downhill in an awful hurry with the condition of the nation. But it doesn't matter, because my job isn't to convert them all. My job is to stand here as a testimony. Go and testify to them. We're to make disciples, true enough. And we will make disciples, because some will believe. God's going to see to that. But if you're reaching opposition, it doesn't matter, because what's happened in your life when you are turned from darkness to light is a sign. I and the children, Jesus was a sign by what he was in his character on this earth. And again, I get to participate in that. This isn't because I'm somebody great. This is because God has done something for us that we get to live. Every day that you live on this earth as a Christian, you become important in the kingdom of God just to live for him. It's a very encouraging passage. Now that's only the beginning of it. He's going to go on to describe more of what the salvation is. Is it going to get tough? Yes, it will. And God has a provision for that. But tonight, the question comes, have you entered into that? I want to go back over that time and time again. By the grace of God, Jesus Christ paid a price in which he experienced, tasted death potentially for every human being, for you. That's what he says there, that he tasted death for every man. Have you come to that place where you have trusted him? Have you come and put your life into his hands? You're never going to know God unless you have his salvation. You're never going to understand. You can go on with your philosophies of life and start and try to figure out how this world works, but you're never going to understand what's going on. You're never going to know real wisdom until you get to that cross and come there and understand what God has done there. But tonight the offer's there. It's there. It's there for every person in this room. And again, I would just encourage you, if you have never come to that place where you put your life into his hands to perfectly save you, that's what it says, he's able to save to the uttermost. He is a perfect saver, and you put it there in an act of faith. I'm encouraging you, do it tonight. It's time. You can enter into the riches that belong to Jesus Christ. God had a plan for mankind, and we slipped out of it, but God sent a Savior. He delivered a new man who started a new race. And he not only provides salvation, but he makes us one with himself so that one day the purpose of God will be fulfilled in human beings who will dominate this earth. Those people are the ones who have put themselves in the hands of Jesus. Not only to see him there, but to participate in it. Tremendous salvation. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we're asking you to meet us for your praise and glory, that we might see the Lord high and lifted up. Father, not one will miss so great a salvation. We come trust you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.